This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament. We now move into the famous parables chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Now it's not as if Jesus has not already uttered parables before this time. We see a parable, for example, in the previous chapter, and also in chapter 11, and also chapter 9, and chapter 7. There are parables already used by Jesus in his teaching, and Matthew is not trying to say that something dramatically radical is happening in chapter 13. But clearly there is some kind of change. There is something a little different. And chapter 13 is a chapter where Jesus gathers together parables, and they have a role of enlightenment for those who already have taken in Jesus' teaching, and of judgment to those who have rejected Jesus' teaching. See, for example, verse 13. Notice in verse 1 that this again happened on the same day as the previous chapter. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Now this is the house that is implicitly mentioned in the previous chapter, at the end of the previous chapter there. In verse 46 it says, "While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him." You see that? Again, verse 47. So he's in a large place here, but it's a house, maybe a courtyard or something like that, and there are many people crammed into this house. And so he goes out of the house in 13:1. "And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." Now there are places around the Sea of Galilee where a person could sit in a boat, and the acoustics are such that a person with good elocution could be heard by a large crowd of people from a boat. "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying..." Before we get on to the first parable of the sower, I want to just say here that I'm not going to do a study of what parables are. There are a lot of studies by people like Blomberg and Kistemaker and Snodgrass and others about what parables are, and their works are worth looking at. But you have to remember also that just knowing what parables are, or at least having a better appreciation of what parables are, will not necessarily help you to get the right interpretation of the parables. And I think this is clear when it comes to some of the latter parables of the kingdom, which speak about eschatological matters. And you see, those things are impacted at least as much by the reader's understanding of eschatology as they are of their understanding of parables themselves. And we'll give an example of that. And in fact, this first parable helps us to understand the rest of the parables. It seems to be that it's an interpretive guide to the rest of the parables, at least as they're used in Matthew 13. "Behold, a sower went out to sow," Jesus said. "And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is all about hearing properly, using our ears for what God primarily intended the ears to be used for, and that is to receive revelation, verbal revelation, from Him, to receive the truth. And the parables sought the two kinds of hearers out, those that hear intently and want to learn, and those that are careless hearers and who will miss the point. Now, from verse 10 through to verse 23, we have the disciples coming to Jesus, maybe taking him aside and asking him why he's speaking to the multitude in parables. And we have Jesus' answer and his explanation of this first parable. So let's look into that here briefly. Verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you," so there's a selective choice already in Jesus' mind, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So you and them. And the idea is further spelled out in verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So two kinds of people here. Those who already have words about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and those that don't have them. Even those that they receive, because they're not received properly, as we'll see, those are taken away from them. Whereas those who already have been following Jesus' teachings intently, they will be given more teachings, more information, and more light from Jesus. Now, a mystery in Scripture is something that was not revealed before the time of its uncovering. It doesn't mean that something is mysterious in the way that we normally use the word. It just means that something was hidden and needs to be made known. And these mysteries here pertain to the kingdom of heaven, possibly used as a circumlocution for kingdom of God, although kingdom of God is used by Matthew, but certainly it has to do with the sphere of God's activity, the sphere of God's work, and the sphere of God's revelation, which I think best suits its use here. "Therefore," verse 13, "I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see." They're not using their eyes the way that they should be using them. "And hearing they do not hear." They're not using their ears to hear properly. "Nor do they understand." That's not surprising if they're not seeing and hearing correctly. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed.'" So you can see here from this quotation from Isaiah 6 that the problem is with the people and their hearts. They don't want to understand. They have dull hearts. They have ears that don't want to hear. They have eyes that don't want to see. They have closed them. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." So you see, their problem is their own. And therefore the parables are being uttered in order to subvert even more their understandings. "But blessed," Jesus continues, "are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now Jesus here in verse 17 is putting himself way above the Old Testament prophets. Do you see that? And righteous men. They desired to see Jesus and hear Jesus, but they didn't. "Therefore," now comes the explanation, "hear the parable of the sower." Here's the explanation, and this helps us in the interpretation of other parables. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," now that is the word that's been preached by Jesus, and does not understand it. Now, why don't they understand it? They don't understand it because they have heart problems, according to the quotation from Isaiah. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Now, the word of God here, notice, reaches the heart. And it's sown in the heart, at least to a degree, but it doesn't settle in the heart. The heart rejects it. And therefore, Satan can come along, as it were, take that seed away. This is a sobering thought, that we can hear a word from God, and it can be taken away from us. Usually, by Satan putting other words, other ideas in our hearts, which make us forget about the word of God. Which is, of course, what he did with Eve back in the Garden of Eden. This is he who received seed by the wayside. And so the person does receive seed, but it's like someone receiving seed by the wayside, that it's just easy to pick up because of their hearts. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So there's a response with the second hearer. They receive the word with joy. It's like so many of Jesus' hearers. They heard what he had to say and they followed him around. There was even some hope and joy welled up in their hearts because of Jesus' ministry. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. There is no rooting of the self in God. And so the word of God doesn't take root in the heart. For when tribulation and persecution arise, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So when the word comes, the word is received, but once that receiving the word brings forth any kind of trouble and hassle in the life and persecution, then the word no longer has value for them. You see, because it no longer brings the joy that they want it to. Therefore, it becomes unfruitful. The third kind of hearer, in verse 23, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Now, the other two didn't understand it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This seems to depend on just the abilities of that individual, not the reticence of some to produce less fruit than others. That's not spoken of in the text at all. Notice again, though, in verse 23, this link that we've already seen between hearing the word and understanding it. That's what true hearing is. You're supposed to not just hear the word, you're supposed to think about them and make them your own. This was a parable about hearing the word. So now, hopefully, we're going to hear the rest of what Christ says in the other parables. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, the first parable was not about the kingdom of heaven. The first parable was about hearing the word of the kingdom. So now here comes the word of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So there's a link already with the first parable. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. You understand that tares are plants that look like the good seed, but actually grow up to be something other than the good seed. Another name for tares is darnels, and they look like wheat until the wheat comes to maturity and actually produces grain. So they're not distinguished, you see, until about the time of harvest. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So it wasn't until, you see, you had a big crop there that they realized the good sowing had been oversown by the enemy with tares. The crop had been mixed. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. What's in mind here in the field of grain is that the servants will go in, and as they are sorting the good plants from the bad plants, in pulling out the bad plants, they will inadvertently pull out good plants too. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So you can see here that the separation will happen at the harvest, when the field's going to be cleared, and it will be much easier to sort the wheat from the tares. Now let's skip over here to verse 36, where this second parable is explained by Jesus. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the sower in that second parable is Jesus himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So these are the personnel, or the protagonists, involved in the parable. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. Notice, his angels. Jesus is claiming to have angels under his command. And they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This fits in with the judgment theme that we've seen in the previous chapters. Verse 43, Then the righteous will shine forth, that's after they've been separated and harvested, as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now what is the kingdom of their Father? And how would that be taken in this context? Clearly, it's going to be taken not just in a vague eschatological sense, but it's going to be taken as a reference to the messianic kingdom, a physical kingdom upon earth. That is what the disciples would have understood by the kingdom of the Father in verse 43. That, I think, is how we need to understand the eschatological aspect of the kingdom in these parables. Now notice also, in Christ's interpretation of the parable, he doesn't tell us who the servants of the owner are. Look at verse 27. You see the servants there who are asking questions? They are not identified in Christ's explanation in verse 37 and following. That is because they are incidental to the main teaching of the parable. So not every detail you see in a parable has its corresponding explanation in the answer to the parable, the meaning of the parable. Okay, let's go back to the third parable, which is in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. So here's one seed, which a man is taking, and he's sowing in a large field. Which indeed, verse 32, is the least of all the seeds. Now this is not the least of all the seeds in all of the world, we know that, but it's certainly the least of all the seeds in ancient Israel, which is what Jesus is talking about. And of course, what his hearers would have understood. So there's no error in the Bible here, like atheists like to point out. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, that's all that we're told about the mustard seed. Now, it appears that the role of the birds is just to show the size of the mustard plant when it's fully grown, which could be up to about 14 feet in height, so big that many birds could actually make nests in its branches. So this parable of the mustard seed seems to have in mind the size or the magnitude of the kingdom. Now, if we take the field to be the world, as it was in the previous parable, and the man to be the Son of Man, as it was in the previous parable, then this is the smallness and humbleness of the beginning of what we might call the gospel age and its final growth. And so what seems to be in his mind here is the growth of at least an aspect of the kingdom from small to great. And probably because there's nothing to indicate otherwise, this should be interpreted positively as the growth of the eschatological kingdom to its completion. The birds, therefore, signifying that which is good in God's creation, not that which is evil, as in the previous parable. And then we have a connected parable which also deals with growth, and that's the parable of the leaven. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. That's it. That's what the parable is. How do we interpret it? Well, if you are most New Testament scholars, including those who have studied parables like Blomberg and Kistermaker, you will interpret this parable positively again, like the former one. And you will say that this, again, is the growth of the word of the kingdom, or of the gospel. Until all the world, which is what the 3 measures of meal stand for, is leavened. But that is a very difficult and awkward interpretation in light of the context here, because the hearers would most definitely not have understood leaven to have any positive interpretation. And moreover, Jesus does not correct what was sure to be their understanding of leaven. Leaven had a negative connotation to the Jews. Remember Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and Galatians 5, 8 and 9. And Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 and 11. Leaven, as it does throughout the Old Testament, has a negative connotation. Remember that at the time of the Passover, the houses were to be swept to make sure there was no leaven present in the house at the time of the Passover. And so we have no reason to think, without Jesus coming and qualifying the word leaven, that this did not connote evil in the parable. So therefore, this parable should be interpreted negatively. And we're encouraged also to interpret it that way because the woman who is putting the leaven in is hiding it. It's not being done openly, it's being done secretively. She's hiding it in 3 measures of meal, so it's not really supposed to be there. So that, you see, is similar to the action of the enemy in verse 25, who sows tares among the wheat when the workers are asleep. So this, I think, encourages us to interpret verse 33 negatively as the growth of wickedness within the kingdom of heaven, until, of course, the time where the reapers come, verse 30. So you have a positive aspect, verse 31 and 32, in the parable of the mustard seed, a negative aspect in the parable of the leaven, and that fits in with different understandings and as a commentary, if you like, on the previous parable. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And that's from Psalm 78:2, a psalm of Asaph. So Asaph there is called a prophet, verse 35, notice. And so what Matthew is doing is that he's applying Asaph's words here to Christ and his ministry. Now, we've already dealt with verses 36 through 43, so let's move on to verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The next parable, which we'll also take, is the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You can see that these two parables, again, belong together because they both have to do with valuation of something. In the first parable of verse 44, the treasure is there, put in the field by somebody, and somebody else comes and finds it. They just happen to find it. They realize what its value is, and so they go and they sell everything else in order to get the field that the treasure is in. And this reminds us of somebody who understands what they're hearing. And it reminds me, at least, of what Jesus has already said in Matthew chapter 10 of the valuation of one's life in verse 28 and following, and the valuation of Christ over one's family, verses 34 and following. Now, in the parable of the pearl of great price, we have somebody who is not just accidentally finding the treasure, they're seeking it actively. So this is somebody who can be perhaps construed as someone that God is working in, that they're a seeker after truth, and they see it, they find it, and again, they value it for what it is. So you can have people who are not seeking it, but just happen to find it and they recognize what it is, and you have others who are seeking truth, and when they find it, they see that they've got it, and they understand what they've got, and they are willing to part with everything else in order to get that truth. And then we have this interesting parable, and this one, the parable of the dragnet, deals with the eschatological sorting. Just as the parable of the wheat and the tares dealt with sorting at the end of the age, verses 40 through 43. Again, this is a commentary on that second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. So you have different kinds here that needs to be sorted, just as we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. Just like the angels, you see, were doing in verse 41. So, it will be at the end of the age. The angels, again, will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, just as they were doing in the other parable, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now notice the emphasis has got to do with the dealing and separation of the wicked from the just. Not the just from the wicked. And so this is really a commentary on verses 40 through 42 and not verse 43. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now you would expect that they would have understood because of what Jesus has already said at the beginning of the chapter about those that already have, to them more will be given. But, of course, if he'd have asked many of the multitude, they would have said, "No, we have got no idea what you're talking about, Lord." And that, of course, is also why the parables were given. Verse 52. Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, they were being instructed, and they understood. And therefore, because they had knowledge and extra knowledge, they were able to bring out of those stores of knowledge both old things that they've been told and that they knew, and also, by putting things together and understanding this truth and meditating on it, they could understand more truth, new things. And then Jesus finishes the parables. In verse 53 it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, that's Galilee, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Literally, they were taking offense, because probably they were envious of him. They thought he was just a plain old individual like them. How can he have this wisdom? How can he be doing these miracles and so on? Who does he think he is? How come he has been elevated above everybody else? And so you see, their hardness of heart stopped them from believing him to be who he was. This is why Jesus says to them, "A prophet," verse 57, "is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." In other words, without this background of knowledge and thinking they know who he is, you see, the prophet is judged according to his works. He's judged according to his fruit. But these people wouldn't judge Jesus according to his fruit. They judged him in accordance with the pigeonhole that had already got him in, and they wouldn't let him out of. Verse 58, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And it's put even stronger in the other Gospels. He could not do mighty works there because of unbelief. Notice it was their unbelief that seemed to prevent more mighty works being done by Jesus. Either because there was no point in doing great mighty works, because they wouldn't believe him anyway, or because the lack of belief somehow circumscribed, and we don't know why, this is speculation, the works that Jesus was allowed to do in that place. And so we move out of this parabolic chapter and onto the chapter that deals with some of the great miracles that Jesus did do in his ministry in chapter 14.